Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the privilege of coming and gathering. We thank you for the reminder that you are everything and all. We need you more than life itself. Father, we pray that as we have gathered, that we would be able to give you our full attention, and that we would push away everything that distracts and everything that would pull at us and all the things that we think are urgent, and that we would set those aside for a moment, and we would focus our attention upon you, your word, and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, we love you and we thank you because it is our incredible privilege to be here today, to know that you are God and that we get to come into your presence, not because of somehow we've done something to deserve it, for we have not, but because of your love and your grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would take our lives as they are and that you would mold us and change us and draw us closer to you. If there's someone here in this room that does not know you, then you would convict them of their sin, reveal to them the truth of who you are, and draw them to yourself that they might be saved. Father, we love you and we thank you and pray that you would be honored and that your Spirit would teach us now. For it's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. It is a wet day. Yay. I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit tired of the wet and all. I told Judy Friday, I said, you know, I need to get out there and mow, because I have a little bit of sunshine, and she said, oh, no, no, you don't need to worry, because tomorrow, well, thank you very much, babe, thank you very much. Now, I'm going to have to get one of those tractors. Anybody have a brush hog that they can, I need to borrow, but it has been a wonderful time. I heard a couple of the day we were talking about the fact that the rain has meant that they've canceled a lot of their other programs. They have kids, and so they haven't been able to go as much. And that's always a blessing to be able to say the kids in. Of course, that also extends itself. By the time you had a week of that, then you're like, okay, son, we need to get back to our activities so we can get out of the house a little bit. But it's just a wonderful day to be able to come and gather as the family of God and to look into the Word of God. We've been looking at Peter's letter, his first letter to the early Christians, and the fact that he was writing to a group of Christians that had been scattered, they had been persecuted, they had been suffering greatly for the Lord, and he writes this letter to encourage them and to help them to get through that. And you stop to think about, that's much of our life sometimes. There's nobody here in this room that hasn't gone through some sort of suffering, some sort of grief in their life. That's just life. If you're so young that you've yet to suffer, then you are truly, truly young. I do remember when I was a kid that I had a hard time connecting with suffering because I had not lost parents, had not lost friends, I had not lost anybody, hadn't really gone through any kind of suffering or challenge or anything like that. And I guess I just wasn't mature enough to understand and have a lot of compassion. I remember sitting at the dinner table one time and a family that we knew of, their son had jumped into a pool, a pond, and hit a rock on his head, broke his neck, and had died, and mom told us about that at the dinner, and Sandy, my younger sister, she's a year younger, and she started crying, and my brother, who was a year older, he got real quiet. I saw tears in his eyes, and dad was real quiet, and mom was teary, and they were kind of talking about that, and I was sitting there, and I didn't know what else to say, so I said, could you pass the potatoes? And man, you would have thought I'd have said something horrible. They were like, you know, I was like, well, we are hungry. We're here at the table. And my sister has not forgotten that yet. She still reminds me, yeah, during the greatest time of grief, and we're all grieving and all that, and you say, pass the potatoes. Well, I mean, you know, I was a kid. I didn't understand a lot about suffering and all about that. But when we come to the Word of God, so much of it is full of difficulties, trials, struggles, and suffering. And so the beautiful thing about Peter's letter is that he helps us to understand how God uses that in our lives. And we've already talked about in the first chapter about his challenge to us to be holy as he is holy. And then last week we talked about this amazing thing that Peter was talking about, longing for God, having a passion for the Word of God and for the presence of God in our life. And when we get into the second half of chapter 2, he's dealing here with this idea that our behavior, our actions should speak so loudly that they silence the critics that would come against the Lord, that would come against us. And so when we get into this, I want to read here, just beginning here in the second chapter of Peter. I want to read the whole section kind of as a unit, because it reads better that way. You kind of have to get the feel for it. So take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11 and read through the end of this chapter, because I want you to hear it as a whole, as Peter would have written it there, encouraging them. And it says there, starting in verse 11, "Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls." Isn't that beautiful? He speaks a lot about suffering here. Verse 15 really kind of gives us a clue to the key that this whole little section is all about, when he says, "For this is the will of God." Don't you love that too? Because several places in Scripture it tells us blatantly, if you want to know the will of God, let me show you what it is. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You should muzzle, put to silence. It means to muzzle those who are ignorant, who are ignorant of God's will, ignorant of God and who he is, and foolish, those who are disobedient to the will of God. So that you would muzzle those who are ignorant of God and foolish of God, not acknowledging God. So in other words, when people begin to slander you, it is your good works that silence them. It's really what he's saying here. He's in a nutshell, when you wrap this up, he's saying your greatest evangelical tool is what you do. It's not so much what you say, it's what you do. Here is what he's saying. When you look at verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That our conduct would be such that when people would slander, people would say all kinds of evil against you, but they're still watching your conduct as you go through that persecution and that suffering, that on the day of visitation, and it's really not, it's talking about here, that when God visits them and reveals who they are, that they would not reject God, but that they would come to God and God would be glorified in them because they've been convinced of the reality of God through your life. So once again, he's saying that the greatest foundational thing about witnessing for Christ is not what we say, but what we do, how we live our lives. It was Robert Layton who said this: when a Christian walks irreprovably, it's his word, not mine, but above reproach, in other words, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him, but are forced to gnaw on their own malignant tongues. That's a bit harsh, but I like that. It's a German philosopher, Heinrich Heine, who says this to Christians: show me your redeemed life that I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Wow. Don't tell me about your Redeemer. Show me your Redeemer by your redeemed life. How many times have people been rejected? How many times have you heard, well, I would go to that church, except for I know some people in that church? There was a very, very popular pastor here in the United States. He has a huge, huge church, and very doctrinally sound, and very, very large congregation. He had many lawyers in the church, and one of his close friends who was a lawyer said that he was out to lunch with some fellow men, and he had invited one of his fellow attorneys to come to church with him. And the attorney said, what church you go to? And he told him, and he said, oh, I'm not going to that church. He says, have you ever been? And he goes, nope, but I never will go. He said, well, how can you judge the church if you've never even been? He goes, because I know who goes there, and one of the most crooked attorneys I've ever known, he goes there, and he claims that church. So he said the pastor the very next Sunday stood up in front of this large congregation. He said, and he told him the story, and he said, so I don't know who you are. He says, but if one of your attorneys happens to be this guy, would you either clean up your act or leave this church? You're hurting the witness. Man. But how many times is that true, that people don't come because of something? You see, some people speak so loudly by what they do, no one will listen to what they say. In Matthew 5:16, this is how Jesus says it. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. That's really what verse 12 talked about when it says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. To silence the critics, but also to win the lost. And so when Peter writes this, I think he mentions, and as we go through this, you're going to see him mentioning three things that test our integrity and that people look at to see how we handle these issues of life. And he mentions here three things. He mentions temptation, to see how we handle temptation, to see how we handle authority, and to see how we handle suffering. Those are the three things that are mentioned here. And the challenge is how we handle those issues speaks volumes to a lost world that's watching us. Take a look at verse 11. And as he deals with this very first one of staying away from temptation. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That means we are aliens in this place. As I've mentioned before, we are only passing through. So he's saying here, I'm urging you as aliens, as people who are not at home yet, don't become comfortable here. Don't put down roots here. You know, don't decorate your hotel room. You know, don't paint your rent car, that kind of thing. What are you doing? You're only here for a short time. So stop worrying so much about the comforts here. That's what he's saying. You're a sojourner here. You're exiles. And then he says to abstain, push away. Don't allow those things to come near you. And he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is not something that he takes lightly. Peter says, there's a battle going on within you. And Paul writes, when you look at Romans chapter 7, he talks about the fact that he's constantly raging at war, his spiritual self against this natural body, the spiritual self against the fleshly self. And he says, man, I'm going constantly at battle, and who's going to win this? In fact, he describes that in Galatians 5:19. Notice what he says. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, that's hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, this is just a little sampling of all the things that are tempting us and that are trying to draw us in, that are waging war against our soul. And isn't it strange, because he mentioned some horrible things. In fact, if you will go and find the list, there's several places in the New Testament where it lists all the horrible, debauched things. These are horrible things. Don't get involved in these kinds of things. And there's always right in the midst of all these horrible things, like, you know, sexual perversions or murder or all kinds of pride and all that kind of stuff, then they'll mix in there something like slander, or mix in there something like divisions. To say, just because we've decided you don't do those sins over there, but I'm still involved in these right over here. I still allow all that pettiness to come in and drive a wedge in a family, drive a wedge in a church. And he says, all of that is a temptation. All of that needs to be pushed aside. Abstain from it, or you will get burned. We cannot play with fire without getting burned. Take a look at verse 16 of 2 Peter, and he says this: live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as the servants of God. This is not a matter of salvation. We know that once saved, we're always saved. We know that when you are genuinely in Christ, then that cannot change. But he's saying here, but if you're a child of God, don't use that freedom that you have in Christ, the freedom of knowing that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. Don't use that as a cover-up for evil, but live as righteous. Live as children of the King. Servants of God. So abstain. And then he moves into the section, when you look at verse 13, he moves into a section where he says that we need to submit to authority. And we're not so great about that, not just in general as a people, but even so much here in America, because we have a tendency to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, we may not know a whole lot of memory verses, but we know our lawyer's phone number kind of thing. And that's how we approach life. To say, you better not offend me. You know, I'll tell you what, I'll take you for everything. We're looking for somebody to offend us. We're looking for somebody that's going to overstep their bounds somehow. But notice what he says, starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, even though we don't have an emperor, even though sometimes people above us think they're emperors, they're not, okay? We have presidents, we have congressmen, we have politicians, and sometimes they're in authority over us, and that's who he's talking about here. Or in verse 14, or to the governors, notice this, as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Why? Why should we submit? Verse 5, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So in other words, he ties this in to say, we need to submit to the authority that's in our lives, and we don't submit real well. In fact, the whole word submit there means to yield. When you pull up to an intersection and you have a yield sign, what it means is you slow down, you stop, and you give the other person the right of way. You let them go first. And so when it says that we're to yield to those who are in authority over us, whether it's a boss at work, or whether it's a parent, or whether it is in some government form, we are to yield, we are to submit to their authority. And you can say, well, that's fine, but what if they're evil? See, there's not a clarifying thing, just like there's not some clarifying addition to the commandment that says, honor your parents, if they're good and worthy parents. You see, that didn't happen. The whole time when I was youth pastor, I used to have kids say this all the time. Every time we'd say, well, you need to honor your parents, they'd immediately say, and what if my parents tell me to kill my brother? And I want to go, okay. For all those whose parents have told you to kill your brother, could you just step in the other room and we'll deal with you in a minute? But for the rest of this normal people, okay? Now, I know that there have been bad parents. But isn't it strange that it's honor your parents, whether they're good parents or bad parents, that's not the issue. It was honoring the office. It's honoring the position, not the personality. And even though we live in this world and we live in a country right now where there's not a lot of respect for politicians, there's not a lot of respect for people that are sometimes in authority over us, as Christians, we should be above that. As Christians, we should say, that's not the point. I may disagree, and there's ways which I can channel my disagreement in a productive way, but I still have to be respectful of the position and the authority of those over me. And we need to remember that, even in a time when it's politically crazy out there, that we are not disrespectful of the people that are over us in authority. And that we respond, not as the world would respond, but that we respond, and it doesn't mean that we don't have an opinion and that we can think that somebody in above us and has authority over us is going in the wrong direction and there's ways in which we can productively vent that. But it always amazes me. I heard on the news the other day that some people were kind of protesting and they were claiming that one of the politicians was a hater, and so they were standing out there going, "We hate him because he's a hater." I thought that was just kind of strange. I was going, "Yeah, go, I don't know." You know, it's like, it's what do we do? I'm gonna take my gun and go shoot those people who are so violent. You know, okay, there you go. And that's what we see a lot today. And yet, the Word of God says that we are to respect, we are to yield. And yielding is not a sign of weakness, it is a sign of self-control. It is to say, God is in charge of my life, not you. I yield not because of you, I yield because of God and His command upon my life. Take a look at the next verse there. Verse 13, I love this, when it says, "And every human institution, whether it be emperor or supreme," verse 14, "or to the governors," and notice the little statement, "as sent by Him." Do not understand that the authority is sent by God, because God is a God of order, and God will work through all of that chaos. Sometimes God puts a king in place. We've seen it in the Old Testament, and He put for a purpose a king that you'd think, well, that was a horrible king, and God had a purpose in that. Sometimes God has a purpose and a plan for doing what He's done in our lives, and it calls us to submit to the authority of God and not be complacent, not that we wouldn't stand up against evil, not that we wouldn't try to change some evil law. There are ways in which to do that, but the challenge here is that we would push away. I love what it says in verse 17, "Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood," that's your fellow Christians, "fear God, and honor the emperor." And then he moves into this last section when he talks about what is probably the most difficult, and that he says that not only are we to push away temptation and honor authority, but he says, "And the way that we seek God in our suffering will mean greatly to the world that's watching us." How do we bear up under suffering? And everybody suffers at some point. Verse 21, take a look at it. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." I heard one person say that people are like tea bags, and you got to put them in hot water before you find out what's inside of them. Well, sometimes suffering does that. And here we've been given this example of Christ. He says, Christ came and suffered. In this life, He had joyful moments, but pretty much throughout His life, He suffered through His life. And yet it says that He gave us an example that we're to follow. We follow in His steps. How did you say? And notice in verse 22, He says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." You see, we have a tendency to want to fight back. We have a tendency, if somebody pushes us, say, "Whoa, man, you can't do that," instead of simply backing up and saying, "It's, you know, I'm not going to retaliate." We see that as such a sign of weakness, and I struggle with it big time, because I like the movies when the good guy runs in and shoots all the bad guys. And yet, my sweet wife keeps reminding me, that's not a godly character. This whole idea of saying, you know what, I submit to letting God be in control of my life and let Him be the judge, not me. And when you look at what Christ did when He was on the cross, when He could have lashed out, when He could have wiped out everybody, when He could have just crushed those who were beating Him, and He didn't. He simply said, God, you're in charge. You're the one that will pour out justice. You are the one who will judge and pour out your vengeance, not me. And he submitted himself to the Father's authority at that point. And then I love it at the end of verse 23 when he said, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then when it goes on to 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. See, the whole point that Peter's trying to make is that people are watching. And when you are tempted, people are watching how you're going to handle that temptation. Do you pull away or do you indulge? When authority over you begins to demand, when you've been somehow your boss at work or some position of authority and they've done things that are just unjust to you, do you rage against that? Do you undermine their authority? What? They're watching to see. And when we go through great suffering, sometimes we cause it, sometimes we don't, but when we go through suffering, how do we handle and bear up under that? There is a woman, she was a missionary for 20 years. Her name was Helen Rosevere. She was a medical missionary in Africa, and she was captured by rebels. And for 5 months, her and several of the people that she worked with, they were captured, they were tortured. Every day she was beaten and raped every day for 5 months. At one point, they brought them out, stood them before a firing squad, and started to line them up, and they had them all lined up. And she said the most incredible thing happened at that moment. She said, all of a sudden, there was just this peace that came over us, and we realized we were about ready to go to heaven and see our Savior. And we broke out in song and started rejoicing. And they chose to not kill them at the time, but they chose to put them back in their cells and torture and rape them longer. She was rescued after 5 months of that. She went back to the mission field and continued to do work. But the thing that was incredible about her life is this. She had surrendered her life. She had prayed as a young girl, God, send me on the mission field. But she struggled. She struggled with wanting to be married. She struggled with wanting to do something and have a certain amount of prestige in doing it. And she struggled with all these fleshly desires all the time. And God simply kept saying, no, you do this, you do this. And her life was just miserable. And she was, even the times that she wasn't in, you know, captured and beat and raped and all the things that went on in her life, it was just a long, painful life. Now she's a speaker, and she, for a long time, she traveled around speaking on behalf of missionaries, and she says this. She said, at one point, while I was attacked and being beaten and raped and tortured, she said, I wasn't praying. I was beyond praying. People back home were praying earnestly for me, but if I had ever had a prayer, it would have been, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then suddenly, she says, there was God. I didn't see a vision. I didn't hear a voice. I just knew that every ounce of my being, that God was actually there with me. God in all his majesty and power. And he stretched out his arms to me, and he surrounded me with his love, and he seemed to whisper to me. He said, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary. You are a missionary. She said, fantastic, the privilege of being identified with our Savior. As though he clearly said to me, these are not your sufferings, these are not your beatings, they are not raping you, they are not torturing you, they are doing this to me. Your body belongs to me. It was an enormous relief that swept through me. And one word became unbelievably clear, and the word was privilege. He didn't take away the pain or the cruelty or the humiliation. No, it was all there. But now it was altogether different. It was with him and for him and in him. He was actually offering me the immeasurable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering. In the weeks of imprisonment that followed, in the subsequent years of continual service, and looking back, as one does, we try to count the costs, but I find that it has been all swallowed up in privilege. That the cost suddenly seems so small in the greatness of privilege. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to understand that the things that we do and how we live, you've not promised us that we're going to have a life of ease and that we will have a life of all kinds of privilege and comforts. But what you promise us is your presence in our life. And in this life, yes, we will have trouble. But Father, help us to keep our eyes not on this momentary life that we live here, but that we would keep our eyes on you and on the life to come in heaven in which we will spend eternity. Help us to understand that everything we do, every choice that we make, is being watched by some. And you've called us to be men and women of integrity, that our actions would speak of the truth of who you are. Father, I pray that words wouldn't come on our lips and that attitudes we would not embrace that are not godly. Father, forgive us for pursuing everything about selfish things, just ways in which we can enjoy a little bit more of this life, and yet we walk right past people that are in need. They need to see and hear the truth about who you are. Father, I pray that if there's someone here in this room and they do not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would come this morning. They would walk forward and they'd take the hand of one of these pastors here and say, Pastor, I need to ask Christ in my heart and life. I don't need to leave here lost in my sin. I need Jesus. Father, there are others in this room that we need to turn our lives around and begin to live as children of the King. Instead of using our freedom in Christ to indulge in things in this life, we need to live lives worthy of you. Father, whether it's a commitment to walking with you, or if it's coming to you for the first time, or it's coming to join this fellowship, whatever it is, we pray that your will would be accomplished in this, what we call an invitation time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand with me? Pastor Joel is going to lead us in this invitation time. If there's a decision you need to make, you come forward. Oh,